There are elders, and then there are elder elders. In the tradition of Sophia in our scripture, Sophia is depicted as a prophet trying to get the attention of the people in her village. She positions herself in all of the strategic public places in Proverbs 8, where a woman would not typically have been seen in the patriarchal culture of antiquity. Her name is Sophia, and her message is one of justice, and it is insistent, and it is persistent, and it breaks all gender taboos. In the tradition of Jesus, moreover, Jesus of Nazareth recognizes that Sophia is recognized by all those to whom she has midwife, to all those whom she has given birth. 33 years ago this week, I hitchhiked across the country at age 21 to Baltimore. And there I was received by a community of disciples and resistors, prophets living in the belly of the beast, a place called Jonah House. And it was three people in particular at Jonah House who invited me to take the red pill, who really for the first time helped me see the real. And the first person I thought of inviting to help elder this gathering was the last remaining person of those three. The other two, LaDon Sheets and Philip Berrigan, have crossed the River Jordan and pray for us now there. But Liz McAllister, she's still mothering the movement. If you don't know Liz, get to know Liz. As long, Liz, as you are around, there is north to my compass. Come on up. Liz is going to pray for us. Come, Liz.
I think it's clear to all of us, as we come together, as we come before our God, that our country has radically lost its way. And we come looking for the way, looking for a way out of the violence, looking for a way into life and love and hope. So we pray to our God and his son, her son, to show us the way. This Christ who said, "I am the way," show us that way. Enable us to walk together in that way. Enable us further to stand in the way of the violence and the misdirection, and to become that way as we walk it, to make the road as we walk it. We ask this in the spirit of this coming together, in the name of the Spirit of wisdom, in the name of the Spirit of our Christ. Amen.
I'm curious where folk are from, and I know we come from the four directions, converging here on Philadelphia. Philadelphia, where God is at work, closing gun shops and opening hearts and minds. Let's hear it for Philadelphia. You know, it takes too long for everybody to get up and introduce themselves. And I was thinking, you know, I'd really like to know what traditions y'all come from. And then I thought to myself, it wouldn't work too well because I'd have to ask you to introduce yourself not as post-something, because I'm really actually not interested in what you're not. I'm interested in what you are. So anyway, that would sort of kill the buzz on that thing. So instead, I thought we could maybe recognize some places, because there's so many places represented here. So let's maybe go just by region. Is there anybody here from the Pacific Northwest, from Cascadia? Anybody? Nobody quite made it out from there. We got a few of us from the broader Southwest. Anybody else here from the American Southwest? All right. Where'd you come from, brother? Well, we'll let you be in the Southwest for now. Thanks for being here. You came a long way. The greater Midwest region, I know there are a bunch of folk from there. But here, raise your hands high, because there are a bunch of people here from the Midwest. Up and down the Midwest. A lot of pretty feral folk here from the Midwest. And I appreciate y'all making the road trip out here. How about from the Southeast, sort of south of D.C. and parts? A few folks here from the Southeast? All right. Good. Like Florida? All right. The Carolinas? What about Northeast except Philadelphia? All right, now we got a few people from New England, other points, and how about Philadelphia? You got a good crew here from Philly. All right, have I left out imperial territories that are not continental? All right. Well, thank you all for making the road trip to be here. You know, I see my role. I'm here because Jay invited me. It's pretty much as simple as that. I think Jay Beck is one of the sweetest spirits in the movement. Can anybody give me an amen on that?
Amen.
This is a beautiful brother, and I know a lot of people have gone into helping this thing happen. But Jay, I want you to stand up so we can show you some love. Stand up, Jay. And then anybody you want to mention in particular in terms of the crew that brought this together, or anything you want to say about that crew?
Yeah, so much help.
Stand up.
So much help from so many people. Definitely Andy Lewis, who is another co-organizer, helping to do a lot of this stuff. All our tech crew and food crew putting in a lot of hours to make this happen. Thank you. All the whole circle community.
Yeah, all right. And thanks to Circle of Hope for hosting us. Joshua, where are you? You disappeared. There you are. Joshua, stand up. This is a pastor of Circle of Hope. Thank you for being a host. I understand my task. I hope I understand it correctly. First of all, I think it's to begin with a broad framing of our task over these couple of days. And let me just stipulate up front that my understanding of what we're gathered here to do is to explore the path of Christian discipleship in some very specific ways. Now, I know that's not the label that everybody's marching under, as it were. but here's the deal. As Atala Shabazz put it, that's the oldest daughter of Malcolm X. She put it some years ago. The truth of the matter is that we're all disciples of something, right? I mean, we are. I'm not talking about how we think or how we feel, but we're all living our life in some particular way. We're spending our life energy. We're handling money in some way. We're dealing with food in some way. We're working in some fashion. We're inhabiting some particular space. So I don't want the discipleship word to throw you off, because we are all, in fact, disciples of something, our convictions, and how they guide our life. So if you claim the Christian tradition as you come into this circle, which I think is probably most of you, then we want to invite you to be part of a deepening of your discipleship in that tradition. If you don't claim the Christian path, then we want to offer a double invitation. One is to listen in as we Christians try to do our work. And secondly, to be in conversation with us, help us see things more clearly, and maybe even see if you find resonance and even inspiration for your own work. So that's what I think we're about. Now, just to set the record straight, you know, we are, most of us here, I think, trying to move on beyond the more simplistic understandings of faith in the Christian tradition, particularly in this country. These include the tradition of decisionism, the sort of once and for all existential salvation experience that demands nothing more from us. That would be some of us low church Baptist types. We're trying to also move past toxic dogmatism, that much maligned tradition of constantly needing to prove ourselves right and other people wrong. And I think a whole lot of us are trying to move past denominationalism, that distinctly American form of culture religion. Now, that's not to say that there are not some aspects of these understandings that we don't embrace, only that we're reaching for something deeper, something hopefully approximating discipleship in the way of Jesus. The Nazarene who lived and died in the tradition of the wilderness prophets, who worked as a healer and a liberator, died as a resistor and a dissident, and was raised in a divine insurrection against the rule of death over history. So let's just not waste our time bagging on poor old domesticated imperial Jesus. He's not here. You know, the one who obsesses about sex, shrugs at nuclear weapons, and endorses business as usual in the mammon system. I like how Brian McLaren puts it, the popular and domesticated Jesus has become little more than a chrome-plated hood ornament on the guzzling Hummer of Western civilization. You know, that pretty much sums that up. That's not the conversation we're having here. The sector of the movement gathered here is what I call the radical discipleship current of Christianity. That's not a particularly popular brand these days. A lot of people call it something else. That's how I came up thinking of it. And this simply means concentrating on the roots of things, both of what's wrong and of what's right. And that means struggling to address the root causes of our historic crisis, not just the symptoms, which takes courage in a culture that is forever trying to make over its contradictions with cosmetic solutions that don't ask too much or do too much. But it also means returning to the roots of our faith, which is all about rediscovering the Jesus who was no patron of empire, who lived and died with the poor, and who envisioned the renewal of everything. It is my conviction, and I think my elders in the room would share this, that what we're interested here is, we're interested in what you're doing right now, but we're more interested in what you're going to be doing in 20 years. In other words, we're really interested in building a long-term movement of resistance. And we understand from our own experience that unless we are rooted in deep traditions, then we're going to inevitably be distracted by the delusions of our culture, paralyzed by despair or denial, blown away by the storm that is our present crisis. So I think that's what we're trying to do here, more or less, as a broad framing. Am I in the ballpark, Jay? Now, what about this business of the unhewn stones? And, Jay, you want to say where these beautiful stones are from here?
Sure. Yeah, the stones on the altar there are from the Wissahickon Creek, which is where a lot of times the Circle community does our baptisms at. It's down in Fairmount
Park. You're here to participate in what I think is one of the most interesting and most radical, in the sense of going to the roots, conversations currently going on in the discipleship movement in this country. It's a conversation that seeks to go deeper in our analysis of our present situation, a terrain obviously dominated by social injustice, historical contradictions, and what our tradition calls sin. For the moment, let me characterize the conversation we're trying to have as practicing in the tradition of the unhewn stone, which, of course, is serving as the overall rubric for this gathering. Now, this tradition has its roots in what we might call the 11th commandment. This text from Exodus 20 is, of course, not an 11th commandment, but it's a reiteration and thus an underlining of the second commandment, namely the prohibition of idolatry. Idolatry concerns every human attempt to fetishize or overvalue or absolutize that which we make. It's pretty simple. That is idolatry in Scripture. According to Torah, our tools, our advanced technology, our industry cannot mediate the source of life. Can't. Nothing that we engineer is sacred. And that includes our grandest project of all, civilization itself. How this is said is, when you want to worship, when you do ceremony, take a rock, or by extension a tree, or a lake, or a river, or a mountain. That's the place to worship. But don't imagine that you can improve it, not with one of your tools. If you put a chisel on this stone, you will profane it. This is perhaps one of the most ancient traditions in our Scripture. It goes way, 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 way back, as Van Morrison would put it. Sorry, that's a little old school for y'all, isn't it? But it's at the heart of the radical tradition that we want to explore this weekend. The text, I think, means quite simply that we need nothing manufactured to help us commune with the Creator. Now, this is old wisdom that's reflected in countless indigenous cultures across the globe and across time. It is we moderns who have forgotten it, imagining that we honor the Creator in built spaces, whether grand and gilded or plain and functional. The tradition of the unhewn stone represents shorthand for what we're going to be calling this weekend loosely the primitivist perspective on the world and on civilization and on our faith. We will be specifically looking at the biblical expressions of primitivism, such as this verse from Job, in which God, perhaps surprisingly to some of you, invites us to ally ourselves with all of the animate and inanimate beings of creation. Charlita, are you here? Charlita. She hasn't made it yet. Anyway, she really wanted this verse to get some airtime, so here it is. This is a great text from Job. Do not live in fear. Plant yourself with the rocks. I like that. In the Bible, the tradition of the unhewn stone is a witness for the Creator and the creation, and against all forms of civilization that seek to re-engineer the world into our image. This is a radical tradition that has long been marginalized in our churches and synagogues, yet it is being rediscovered today by some of us who are trying to respond to the crisis of this historic moment. So that's sort of the theme that we're trying to explore now. As we try to unpack this business of unhewn stone theology and practice, let me attempt to use, with some trepidation in the presence of Salter's people, use the metaphor of a bus trip. Like a biodiesel bus trip. You guys are probably really over that by now, but anyway, it's a really cool idea. Anyway, this particular bus of the unhewn stone movement, it's been bumping around for a while, and it's been gaining a little bit of attention. It's been covering a little bit of ground. Now, some folk here are really jonesing to open up this clunker, this old bus, see what she can do, put the pedal to the metal. Where are you, Andy? Yeah, Andy Lewis. I mean, he wants to, He wants to get it on, you know. And I love that about Andy. But my understanding of this particular gathering is that this conference is more like a series of bus stops. We're going to be slowing down, opening some doors so folk who are interested can get in, get on. And so that means that in the first two talks I want to give, you know, these are pretty familiar bus stops for some of the folks in the room. But I just want to invite you to be patient because turns out, Andy, there's still lots of empty seats on the bus. Have you noticed? So we want to sort of open this thing up and invite people on. In the third talk tomorrow, I want to take the bus on a little spin around the block. And in the last talk, I'm interested in stopping the bus, getting off, walking around the bus, kicking some tires, and seeing whether actually this old bus really can carry us where we need to go. So sort of a number of levels of engagement, and I hope that's appropriate because I know that y'all are coming at this from really different perspectives. For some of you, this is brand new stuff, and it's really weird, and it's about to get weirder. For some of you, you've been riding this bus for a while, and, you know, you're looking for some open highway. So anyway, let's get down to work. I want to turn to the crisis briefly. This is not meant to persuade this group, but more to remind us. And also to remind us that this is a necessary starting point for any conversation about the tradition of the unhewn stone. If we don't get this, nothing we say this weekend is going to make any sense. So this is the beginning of the conversation, that until and unless we grasp that our civilization has backed itself into a historical dead end, this conversation is going to seem really sort of goofy and foolish. Our way of life has been unmasked as Derek Jensen calls it, an end game. I think he's right about that. It's an ecological crisis that has been stalking us for centuries and which is now upon us. Now, this situation, interestingly, can be summed up in an ancient biblical story. In Numbers 11, we find the minority report of the story of God giving the people manna and quail to eat in the wilderness after they've been liberated from Egypt. But in this version, in Numbers 11, there's an interesting twist. It describes how the people begin compulsively over-consuming the gift of God, the gift that God has given them. So God's anger is kindled, and the people die of a plague of addictive inability to set limits on their consumption. And this trauma inspires a place name to these old storytellers. It's called Kibroth Hattaavah. It's really fun to say. Say it with me. Kibroth Hattaavah. I'm thinking there's got to be a song there somewhere. Which translated simply means the graves of greed, or what we might call today affluenza. If ever there were an old wise tale that speaks to our condition, as Quakers put it, I believe this is it. Because from our beginning as a nation, we have taken fateful turns toward the graves of greed. From being a continental empire relentlessly exploiting people and nature, then we became an international empire, and as a result, we have become rich and powerful. In the process, we have way overconsumed the gift of God, and we are beginning to experience the graves of greed. The first to die of this plague, of course, were indigenous people here and abroad, whose lands and resources were stolen to feed our insatiable appetite. But now it has caught up to all of us. We now consume more than the earth can bear. The 2004 Living Planet Report indicates that the global population's actual use of bioproductive hectares was 13.5 billion, or 2.2 per person. That's more than a 20% overshoot of what is actually here on the planet. So we are rapidly liquidating natural capital. We crossed that point in 1986 by those who are studying this data. Ever since 1986, we've been in what they call an overshoot position in terms of our ecological footprint. And, of course, that is increasing over time. Another way to put it is each year we deepen our debt crisis. Any of you heard of Earth Overshoot Day? Happened just a few weeks ago. This year it was September 25th. Beyond that day, we move into the ecological equivalent of deficit spending. In other words, the Earth has resources to support everybody on the planet up until September 25th. After that, we're deep in debt. And, of course, we're doing that every year. Globally, we now require the equivalent of 1.4 planets to support our lifestyles. We are in an end game, the end of which are the graves of greed. Now, again, I know that most of you don't have to be persuaded of this, but you do have to be able to teach this and to proclaim this. So we can't, any of us, sort of sniff around this bone too much. I think the best single source for trying to wrap our hearts and minds around this crisis came out last year by James Spaight, who is a longtime mainstream environmental policy leader, who last year published what I think is the most straightforward account of where we are right now. And this is sort of what he says in summary. How serious is the threat? Here's one measure. All we have to do to destroy the planet's climate and biota and leave a ruined world to our children and grandchildren is keep doing exactly what we're doing. That's with no growth to the population, no growth to the world economy. Just continue to release greenhouse gases at the current rates, continue to impoverish ecosystems, release toxic chemicals. The world in the latter part of this century will not be fit to live in. But of course, he says human activities are not holding at current levels. They are accelerating dramatically. It took all history to build the $7 trillion world economy of 1950. Today, economic activity grows by that amount every decade. At current rates of growth, the world economy will double in size in 14 years, which means we're going to need 2.8 planets. We are thus facing the possibility of an enormous increase in environmental deterioration, just when we need to move strongly in the opposite direction. And then he goes on to start cataloging. And, you know, it's a litany, and you've heard it in different versions. Half the world's tropical and temperate forests are gone. Half of the wetlands, a third of the mangroves, gone. Estimated 90% of the large predator fish, gone. 75% of our marine fisheries, fished out. The planet, he says, has not seen such a spasm of species extinction in 65 million years. Now, if you don't read books, and I've heard rumor that some of you all don't read books all that much anymore. I'm sure it's just a nasty rumor. But I know also you're much more media savvy than our generation. The place I would recommend to go is this film. It's available online. It was made by a French earth photographer, Jan Arthus Bertrand. It's his film called Home, and he spent 5 years of his life and raised millions of dollars to make this film, and then put it up for free on the web. How many of you have seen this film on the web? Wow, just a few of you. Okay, well, that makes it all the more worthwhile. I want to show either one clip or a couple of clips, depending on how our technology holds up. if you'd prefer to get the bad news through film, this is probably the most trenchant source I can recommend. And so let's roll this for a couple of minutes, and maybe we can bring these lights down a little bit in front. This is from this online film that is wrong on the high end. On the low end, we've begun to already get a preview of the graves of greed. In the tar sands extraction in northern Alberta, this lush, vast, and magnificent boreal forest has been turned into a barren industrial landscape of open pit mines and toxic tailing ponds in a desperate attempt to extract oil, driven by the lust for profit and our collective addiction to oil. Our way of life authorizes a continuing holocaust of extinction and endangerment. Just in the last few years, the Baiji dolphin, gone. West African black rhino, gone. Golden toad and Pyrenean ibex and Spix's macaw, all gone. The World Conservation Union's 2008 Red List of Threatened Species includes a tenth of all birds evaluated across the globe, a fifth of mammals, a third of fish, and reptiles, 40% of invertebrates, and 70% of the plants evaluated. And we could go on, as James Speight does. He talks about the Earth's stratospheric ozone layer being severely depleted before we discovered ozone depletion. Human activities have pushed atmospheric carbon dioxide up by more than a third and have started in earnest the dangerous process of global warming. Everywhere, the Earth's ice fields are melting. Industrial processes are fixing nitrogen, making it biologically active at a rate equal to nature's. One result is the development of more than 200 dead zones in the oceans due to over-fertilization. All of which is to say that Jeremiah's lament has become all too real. Jeremiah's lament, "Take up weeping and wailing for the mountains, lamentation for the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through. Both the birds of the air and the animals have fled and are gone." Now, of course, the greed that is causing this disaster is unequally spread across the globe. We in the U.S. have by far the largest ecological footprint, and those of us who are economically privileged within our society have the biggest footprint of all. So, obviously, there are fundamental issues of justice as well as sustainability. We're not only robbing the earth, we are robbing the poor. Here's a map from Al Gore's Global Warming Project, which shows how unevenly distributed the per capita responsibility for emitting CO2 in the atmosphere is. All the red zones are in the north, the highest emissions. Increasingly, the landscape of our world is characterized by vast economic inequality side by side as wealth polarities grow, as in these examples from Caracas, Venezuela. This brings us to another reason why we need to confront the graves of greed, the persistent and deepening economic and social stratification around the globe. This atlas of global inequality shows countries colored red have less than one quarter of what the world mean income is, while countries colored dark blue have more than four times that mean income. That would be us. Making poverty history, not the way we're going. This kind of inequality is both just and unsustainable. Can we, are we able to cue up that second segment? A little bit more from the film Home, now around the specifically social aspects of the ecological crisis. Even mainstream economists now are beginning to acknowledge our plight. William Grider would be a case in point. 2005, he wrote these words, "The operating principles of capitalism have become dangerously obsolete. You think?" The House of Economics is due for a major renovation. Most Americans, he said, sense that something is wrong. But the hunger is unnamed, and it seems part of what the system demands. The only remedy, we are told, is more. I think that's a pretty accurate take on the culture we're in. The economy of more has turned upon itself, tearing the social fabric and weakening family and community life, piling up discontents alongside growing plenty. As it presently functions, capitalism encourages human pathology, embodying irresponsibility as the central requirement of its operating routines. And then comes Grider's remarkable conclusion. Above all, he says, above all what we need is we need a new story. Now, what I want to do is spend the last few minutes here talking about that issue. And but I think before we do that, we need a little stretch break. So why don't we take 5 minutes to stretch and come back, and we'll go this last round here. Yeah, I didn't really mean to take a real break, you know, like try to build community and stuff. That's... We're going to go till about 2:30, and then we'll take a real break. It's about 2:10. We might go till 2:35 or so. Now, it seems to me And let's cue up Mary Gauthier for the end of this session. Just get that queued up. It'll be in a while. It seems to me that the diagnosis, interestingly, coming from a secular analyst, that more than any technical fix, more than any organizing strategy, what we need is a new story, represents something of what we might call an evangelical opening for people of faith and conscience. Because whatever else we do or don't have, it seems to me we do have an alternative story to offer. And most of this weekend is, at least in terms of my part of it, is going to be trying to explore some of the alternative, the contours of that alternative story. Because we can't reverse this thing and stay in the story we're in. That just seems pretty clear. But in order to deconstruct the story we're in, we have to understand it. We have to be clear about the story that has animated and authorized the historical dead end that we are hurtling toward. And that really gets us into the topic. There are three versions of this dominant narrative. We're going to do a little World Civ 101 here. The core plot line of this, of the civilizational narrative that we inhabit in the West, is the drama of progress. That is, that human beings have been on a slow but steady march from primitive beginnings to Homo erectus, Homo habilis, to Homo faber, the one who builds. This story was told in classic popular form, and if you talk to your parents, they'll probably remember this, in the 1973 BBC epic production on the history of civilization, whose title said it all, The Ascent of Man, by Jacob Bronowski. In this story, what matters are kings and kingdoms, great wars and technological advances. The drama of power struggles and resource wars and scientific breakthroughs, always seen through the lens of growth. One great society eventually being eclipsed by a stronger society. So ubiquitous is this idea that our language encodes this profound bias. Because history begins with civilization, which is identified with the rise of imperial city-states, everything prior to or apart from that main story is uninteresting, literally prehistoric, pre-modern, and in the case of the Americas, pre-Columbian. The only real story of interest began in Mesopotamia and is developed through the imperial chapters of Greece and Rome, and then the drama shifts to Europe through the Crusades and the Renaissance to the glories of the British Empire. And, of course, the story climaxes with the triumph in the 20th century of the American Empire. That is the narrative of civilizational progress. And it is powerful, and it is absolute, and it is seductive. Now, there's also a specifically European version of this. That'd be the second version of the story. It was forged during the period of the Enlightenment. It's best characterized probably by Thomas Hobbes, one of the real ideological architects of modernity. And he wrote in his book Leviathan, remember that title, in such condition, there is no place for industry. What he's talking about is pre-modern, primitive, prehistoric people. In their condition, there's no place for industry because the fruit thereof is uncertain. And consequently, there's no culture, no navigation, no use of commodities that may be imported, no commodious buildings, no instruments of moving or removing, such as things as require much force, no knowledge of the face of the earth, meaning no mapping ability, no account of time, no arts, no letters, no society, and which is worst of all, continual fear and danger of violent death. The life of human beings is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Now, this is a key text in what we're going to be talking about this weekend because it is the assessment that all of us carry in our bones, consciously or unconsciously, of the civilizational other. Anyone who is not civilized is like this. And it's a pejorative assessment. But what's interesting is that in the European narrative, the civilization defines itself over and against those who are uncivilized. They provide proof of European superiority. It's not too hard to see that really the origins of European racism are in texts like this. Now, rather than looking at texts, it's easier sometimes to me to sort of get the picture by looking at art. Constructing this kind of a narcissistic and dominating story takes a lot of work over a long period of time. And what it really needs is high symbolism, myth, and lots of religious imaging. So obviously the story of progress begins in earnest with the exploration and conquest of the Americas. This is a painting of the departure of Columbus from Palos in 1492. And in it you see this sort of heroic determination to discover and to conquer and to possess. And I want you to notice the religious symbolism. Somebody just want to check and make sure this is in good focus. It looks a little fuzzy to me, but maybe that's as good as it gets. The heroic explorer is pointing west toward the horizon, a sort of a Madonna-like figure pining in the foreground with her departed hero. It's a powerful story. That's on the departure end. Now, look at what it looks like on the receiving end. Here's an 1850 portrait by Joshua Shaw called The Coming of the White Man. Notice how indigenous people are... You see the tall ship coming in the... Whoops, sorry. I'm going to go back there. Notice the tall ship coming in the distance with the rising of the sun in the east, with indigenous people sort of blinded by this light, cowering before it in awe, perhaps even in worship. But this is the mid-19th century, so not only do you have religious imagery, you have to have naturalistic imagery too. So you have geese migrating, showing that it's just natural that some people move from here to here. Obviously, images like this legitimated the European project of dispossessing native people by imagining ourselves as gods, essentially. Speaking of self-appointment as gods, here is another piece called Progress of America, painted in 1875 by an Italian immigrant. There's all sorts of classical images here. Note the chariot, the laurel wreath being placed by cherubs on the goddess. The inevitability of historical direction, again, with the pointing. History is moving. We are making the way. So here's sort of the American experiment trying to legitimize itself with the images of old Europe, even of classical society. So we're using the classics, but we're also using the Bible. Here is a painting by George Caleb Bingham called Daniel Boone Escorting Settlers Through the Cumberland Gap. This is for you, Shane. And notice how it's very clearly a Madonna figure riding on a horse escorted by these heroic musket-toting explorers. You've got the symbol of domestication here. Notice the dark and foreboding wilderness with the light sort of chiaroscuro falling on these people. Now, it's very clear to anybody in the 19th century that this image is patterned after the image of the flight of Joseph and Mary to Egypt. So here would be an example of that, right? Mary on a donkey, Joseph going through the dark wilderness. In other words... this is an attempt to give religious legitimation to this project. Now, this may all seem very quaint and like art history 101, but in the 19th century, this was the public media of the time. This is how the story got told, and it was bigger than life, and it dominated consciousness and imagination. If there's a single image, though, that perhaps best captures the narrative of progress as conquest, it's this one. It's the famous portrait by John Gast called American Progress. It originally actually was just an advertising poster for the railroads. It was painted in 1872. The Transcontinental Railroad was completed in 1869. The purpose of this recruiting poster was to try to persuade people in Philadelphia that the West had been subdued and it was safe to move out there and settle. And so here's this very narrative picture. The landscape is filled with archetypal images. In the center is the goddess Columbia, symbol of the American experiment, patron goddess of manifest destiny. She's stringing telegraph wire with her hand. What book do you think she's holding? Nah, see, you people are a little too religious. This is 18th phone book. Somebody always says that. 1872, we're getting into the sort of the secular era. This is not the Bible, it's a school book, right? So we're going to educate people. Meanwhile, in her glorious wake follows not one, not two, but three locomotives headed west. Remember, this was an advertisement for the railroads. The locomotive emerges in this era as the central symbol of technological progress. You also see stagecoaches, the Pony Express, a covered wagon train in the distance, everything moving west. Behind them is the Mississippi River, the old frontier, the old west. So that's the boundary we've got to cross because that's already lots of commerce going up and down the river there. In the left-hand side, that's the west coast. That's the terminus point of this continental empire. It's the Golden Gate. Fleeing into the darkness, you'll have noticed by now, are the buffalo, several wild beasts of various kinds, and of course, native people. Fleeing from the light, fleeing into the darkness, and in the foreground, in a very specific line of march, is the soldier, the miner or trapper, and the settled agriculturalist. Everything we need to know about the story of the conquest of this continent is told in this picture. This is the grand narrative of progress. A similar heroic tableau is still on the walls of the U.S. Capitol. This is called Westward, the Course of Empire Takes Its Way, Emanuel Lutze. It's not only, again, the sort of heroic pointing west into the future across the Rocky Mountains, but a little hard to see. There's all sorts of symbols and archetypes in the frame, including iconographical motifs of Hercules, the Argonauts, Moses, a raven with manna in its beak, dove with a branch, Columbus, the spies who looked at Canaan, the three magi, and, of course, portraits of Daniel Boone and William Clark. This was an optimistic mural, 1862. It was meant to lift the spirits of the capital, which were at a low point because of the war between the states. The old colonies may be being rent by long-standing contradictions of slavery, but the West forever offers a new kickstart to the progressive fantasy. In such national self-portraits, native peoples are utterly absent from the landscape ahead. So, too, are the people invisible behind, enslaved, exploited immigrants, women. A few more paintings just to illustrate the ubiquity of this ideological project. This is Westward, the Star of Empire Takes Its Way. Apparently people weren't branding their titles, so everybody was using the same title. And here is the locomotive as the archetype of progress. It's headed right to us. It's clearing wildlife out of the way as it goes in the foreground here. Again, coming with the dawn, heading west. It's moving by a settlement with the clearing. All the trees have been logged. Again, just a classic archetype of manifest destiny to overspread the continent allotted by Providence. But what of the native inhabitants? Well, here's another version of Westward, the Star of Empire. And here, Indian people make an appearance, and they make an appearance as snakes crawling through the grass, trying to monkey wrench the project, trying to sabotage progress, once again symbolized by the locomotive coming with the dawn in the distance. And here are these warriors trying to derail the thing, literally. Of course, you all think that's probably a pretty good idea. This wasn't commending that behavior in the 19th century. Of course, there's real history just under the surface here. Indian people of the plains did resist the Transcontinental Railroad. This painting was made during its construction because Indian people knew that it spelled an end to their way of life, and they were not wrong. Now, by the turn of the century, you get an image like this, Henry Farney's Morning of a New Day. And here you have, once again, the locomotive heading, you know, into from the morning into the west. And you have Indian people in the foreground who are sort of disappearing out of the picture. They are now a defeated race. The last vestiges of native resistance had been quelled by 1907, obviously defeated and demoralized by relentless U.S. military campaigns, massacres, broken treaties, and policies of genocide. They were no longer obstacles. They were just artifacts of an eclipsed era, becoming museum pieces. Whites no longer feared indigenous people. Instead, they studied them or romanticized them or felt vaguely sorry for this putative disappearing race. The story really reaches its great conclusion in Charles Knoll's Sacramento Indian with Dogs. There's one strategy for the for native survival from the point of view of progress, of course, and that was complete assimilation into white society. This is no accident that this is a California Indian portrayed here because there was no further west to push Indian people. And so the only option for them was to assimilate. It's a stunning testimony to the ideology of complete domination. Notice how he's not only he's not only dressed up like a European, but he's surrounded by domestic animals, right? So this is the vision of the civilizational other. But this has always been the ultimatum of the story that has brought us to here from the beginning. It's a totalizing narrative. You either abdicate to it, or you assimilate, or you will be enslaved, or you will be killed. Now, you're going to hear more from Lily Mendoza tomorrow about this. But at the turn of the century, the continental conquest and domestication was relatively complete, so the story turns beyond to foreign lands to conquer. So in the 1890s, the U.S. is busy beginning to colonize abroad, the Caribbean, the Pacific, culminating in the Spanish-American War and the conquest of the Philippines. Lily's going to talk more about that. Note how this political cartoon accurately depicts Uncle Sam here following faithfully in the colonial steps of John Bull, the archetypal image of Great Britain and British imperialism. And here is, you've got the visuals, so now you need the lyrics to this song. This is a very famous phrase from the great Rudyard Kipling, who writes, "Take up the white man's burden, send forth the best ye breed. Go bind your sons to exile, to serve your captives' need, to wait in heavy harness on fluttered folk and wild, your new-caught sullen peoples, half devil and half child." Now, you know, from the perspective of 100 years later, it's stunning in its ethnocentric, dominating racism. But friends, this is the story that has brought us to now. Now, there were contradictions. The grand narrative of civilization, European and American progress, hit some formidable snags in the 20th century. An economic collapse that pushed world capitalism to the brink. This is one of the great images of the Depression in the 1930s. A bunch of unemployed black folks sitting in front of white folk in a car. Another contradiction was, of course, the rise of fascism, which unmasked the facade of European civility, exposing its authoritarian underside. And in the process of two world wars, which bloodied the globe and pushed civilization into remote corners of the planet, the weapons themselves became totalitarian, signaled by the dawn of the nuclear age in 1945. And another key lyric to the story is the words written by Robert Oppenheimer when he witnessed the first atomic bomb blast in the deserts of New Mexico. He quotes from the Bhagavad Gita, "I am become death, the destroyer of worlds," a fitting epitaph to the story of civilization. Now, these sinister developments spawned the first great wave of disillusionment by the children of progress. Two European voices can suffice to characterize this brewing descent. One is Pablo Picasso's painting Guernica in 1937, which depicted the German aerial bombardment of the Spanish village of Guernica during the Spanish Civil War, and for the first time depicting the stark relationship between the horror of war and the disintegration of society. The heroic backlighting to wars of noble conquest is gone. Europeans now are unmasked as barbarians cannibalizing themselves. This is the beginning now of the disillusionment with progress. But one of my favorite examples is the German Jewish philosopher Walter Benjamin, one of the first to intone a thoroughgoing defection from the orthodoxy of progress. His school of critical theory broke with Marxist as well as with liberal positivism. Where we see historical progress, he wrote, the angel of history only sees victims piled high as a storm of destruction. Benjamin brought into focus those sacrificed to the gods of the civilizing missions of conquest. And I think his take is best summarized in his commentary on a painting by Paul Klee entitled Angelus Novus. And this is what he writes about this painting. It shows an angel looking as though he is about to move away from something he is contemplating. His eyes are staring. His mouth is open. His wings are spread. This is how one pictures the angel of history. His face is turned toward the past. Where we perceive a chain of events, he sees one single catastrophe, which keeps piling wreckage and hurling it in front of his feet. The angel would like to stay, to awaken the dead, to make whole that which has been smashed. But a storm is blowing in from paradise, and it has gotten caught in his wings with such violence that the angel can no longer close them. The storm irresistibly propels him into the future to which his back is turned, while the pile of debris before him grows skyward. This storm is what we call progress. We today are trying to pick up the pieces of the fragmented discourse of disillusionment begun in the mid-20th century by people like Pablo Picasso, Walter Benjamin. Another side to the narrative that has long been known by oppressed people, but to which the children of progress, those of us who have structurally benefited and been privileged by this story, are beginning to try to look at. That's what we're going to be doing as we do our work theologically, analytically, over the course of this weekend. That the story, the grand narrative of progress has turned out to be a lethal delusion. And yet, we are all being blown backwards into the future by a storm that is too powerful for us. In my next session, I'm going to talk a little bit about echoes of this tradition in the gospel, in the moment of the Garden of Gethsemane. But I think we've done a good piece of work, and I think we probably need a break. And I promised Jay we'd close right about now for this first session. So this is enough to begin to plot out some of where we're going in our analysis. It's rather depressing, the topic of this first talk. But again, we've got to be clear on this, because if we aren't, then nothing of what comes from here is going to make sense. On the other hand, if we are clear about this, then everything that we're talking about is extremely urgent.